Here, we're continuing in a series in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, a series I'm calling Broken Pieces, Beautiful Promises. And today we're going to see sort of the intersection of those broken pieces and beautiful promises at a really personal level for Jeremiah. As we go through the passage today, we'll have the verses up on the screen, and you can follow along that way. A lot of people like to follow along in a paper Bible, and if you're here this morning and don't have one, just signal the usher somehow, and they'll make sure that you get one. So I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32. That's on page 637 of those Bibles that the ushers just handed out. And before we look at this morning's passage together, let's pray. Lord, again, as we come to your word, we're grateful that you have given it to us, that it has been preserved for us. We believe that these words contain life for us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to receive what it is you have for us this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've mentioned a couple of times in our series on Jeremiah that the book of Jeremiah isn't written in chronological order. It honestly kind of bounces around, and some sections are difficult to know exactly where they land on the timeline. This morning's text is different. It gives us the historical setting for what's going on. So we see that right at the beginning of the chapter, Jeremiah 32, beginning at verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was imprisoned in the guard's courtyard in the palace of the king of Judah. And these references to what year of Zedekiah's reign and Nebuchadnezzar's reign tell us that the year is actually 587 BC. We know when that happened, and so we know where this is set. It's the final year of the last king of Judah. Zedekiah had been set up as a puppet king by Nebuchadnezzar, but Zedekiah wasn't very loyal to his puppet master. He feared the Egyptians actually more than he feared the Babylonians. And so, hedging his bets, he was making deals with Egypt, and now he's learning that he chose poorly because the Babylonians have laid siege works against the walls of Jerusalem. Basically, they're piling up dirt and debris against the walls, making a ramp up the side of the walls so they can just walk in and take the city. So Zedekiah is in trouble. All of Jerusalem really is in trouble. And Jeremiah is in trouble. Verse 2 tells us that he's in prison. And verses 3 through 5 tell us why. Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why are you prophesying? This is what the Lord says. Look, I'm about to hand this city over to Babylon's king, and he will capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape from the Chaldeans. Indeed, he will certainly be handed over to Babylon's king. They will speak face to face and meet eye to eye. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will stay until I attend to him. This is the Lord's declaration. You will fight the Chaldeans, but you will not succeed." And you notice there's a question mark at the end of that. So again, Zedekiah is asking, why are you saying these things, right? Zedekiah had imprisoned Jeremiah because of Jeremiah's prophecies against the king. So to use maybe present-day terminology, Jeremiah was speaking truth to power, right? And the king didn't like it. What I think is a little humorous here is that Zedekiah is trying to silence Jeremiah, putting him in prison, trying to keep him from speaking the word of the Lord, and the king himself becomes the voice, the mouthpiece of the Lord when he's questioning Jeremiah. So apparently Jeremiah had spoken these words against Zedekiah so many times that Zedekiah had memorized them, right? And so out of the king's own mouth comes God's promise. And it's not a good promise for Zedekiah. It's God's promise that Zedekiah will not succeed in resisting the Babylonian siege. So that's a historic setting for what unfolds next, which is really a strange story. Look at verse 6. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Watch, for Hanamel, the son of your uncle Shallum, is coming to you to say, 'Buy my field in Anathoth for yourself, for you own the right of redemption to buy it.'" So the Lord tells Jeremiah, be on the lookout. Your cousin is coming from Anathoth to ask you to buy his property. And sure enough, verse 8, that's exactly what happened. Jeremiah says, "Then my cousin Hanamel came to the guard's courtyard, as the Lord had said, and urged me, 'Please buy my field in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for you own the right of inheritance and redemption. Buy it for yourself.'" And then Jeremiah says, "Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." Now, we've heard about Anathoth before. In the opening verses of Jeremiah chapter 1, we learned that Jeremiah is from Anathoth. So it kind of makes sense that Jeremiah's extended family is also from there as well, right? It also makes sense, I think, that Hanamel would want to offload this property. Why do I say that? Well, we've already been told in this passage that the Babylonians have laid siege works against the city of Jerusalem. They've surrounded the city. Most Bible scholars believe that since Anathoth is just 3 miles to the north of Jerusalem, a good portion of the Babylonian army is camped there. Okay? The property that Hanamel wants to sell is already occupied by the enemy. So imagine, maybe this is one way of thinking of it, it's 1939, and somebody wants to sell you property in Poland, which has just recently been occupied by the Nazis. I don't care what kind of view that property has, you're not going to want to buy it, right? You're not going to want to invest in that land. It's also not too surprising, I think, that Hanamel comes to a relative, asking him to buy the land. Why does he do that? Well, Jewish law required it. Jewish law required that if you wanted to sell the family farm, you had to go to the nearest relative. They had the first right of refusal. And if that relative declined to buy it, then you would go to the next nearest relative. And if they declined, then the next nearest one, and so on. It's a little surprising to me that Hanamel would come to his cousin who's in prison. But I was thinking, well, maybe all of the more level-headed investors in the family had already declined Hanamel's sales pitch. We're not sure why he came to Jeremiah. Maybe it's just because Jeremiah was next in line. What's most surprising in this story is that Jeremiah would agree to buy the land at all. Think about this. Jeremiah himself is the one who has been warning that the Babylonians are coming, right? For 31 chapters, at least 29, because we're now in that book of consolation or comfort section. So at least 29 chapters, he's been warning of this. Jeremiah himself is the one who said that Judah would be in exile for 70 years, meaning he's never going to get to live on this land, right? Jeremiah's not married. He has no children. He's not making an investment that his offspring are going to benefit from. So why did he do it? Well, the last part of verse 8 tells us why. God had told Jeremiah that Hanamel was coming and what he was going to say, right? So when Hanamel spoke the very same words that God said he would, verse 8 tells us that Jeremiah knew that he had heard from God. This was the word of the Lord. And for some reason, God wanted him to buy this field. So what does Jeremiah do? He puts his faith into action. And he goes through all of the legal steps to buy this field in Anathoth. Verses 19 through 14 give us a really detailed description of the proceedings. Verse 9, we read that he weighed out about 7 ounces of silver. I looked that up. In today's value, it's not very much. So maybe he got a good deal on the property. In verses 10 and 11, we're told that he wrote out a deed of sale in duplicate. One copy was sealed, one was an open copy, so people could easily look and see the terms of the agreement. In verse 12, both copies were signed by witnesses, and the whole thing was witnessed by everyone who was in this courtyard. And then in verse 14, Jeremiah has his longtime friend, Baruch. Now, this is the first time that Baruch has shown up in the book of Jeremiah, but we know in, I think it's chapter 36, that Baruch is actually who wrote this whole book down, right? He's the one that collected Jeremiah's words and pulled them together. That's this guy. So Jeremiah gets his longtime friend Baruch to put both copies of the agreement in a jar so that the deed of sale would last for a long time. You know, the Dead Sea Scrolls were in a jar like this, discovered thousands of years later. Maybe someday someone will discover this land deed. I don't know. But I imagine, it doesn't say this in the text, but I imagine that all of those witnesses in the courtyard that day were just laughing at Jeremiah. I mean, this has to be the dumbest real estate deal ever in the history of all real estate deals. Allie, yeah? I mean, really? Hanamel, his cousin, he's probably laughing all the way back to the bank. He just offloaded this worthless piece of land that has Babylonians camped on it. But Jeremiah was faithful. Faithful to do what God told him to do, even though it made no sense, absolutely no sense to anyone. We could probably stop right there, and we would have heard this strange but maybe inspiring story of how Jeremiah trusted God, was faithful to God, even when God asked him to do something that made no sense, that seemed foolish in the eyes of the world. There's probably a sermon in there. But I think if we did that, if we just stopped there, maybe we would have a harder time relating to Jeremiah. And so I'm glad that the story doesn't just end there. I'm glad that we get to see something in Jeremiah that feels more like what we see in ourselves, especially when we don't understand God's plans. See, Jeremiah obeyed, but he was also troubled by what God had asked him to do. And so after he obeyed, he prayed. And that order is important. Make note of that. Jeremiah could have had a long discussion with God about the wisdom in investing in land that he would never see. He could have demanded an explanation for why he had to spend his own money to bail out his cousin. That's not what Jeremiah did. He obeyed first And then he went to God in prayer. And Jeremiah's prayer, I think, can serve as a model prayer for us at all times, really, but especially when we don't understand. So let's look at his prayer, and it's long. It begins at verse 16. Jeremiah says, "After I had given the purchase agreement to Baruch, son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord. O Lord God, you yourself made the heavens and earth by your great power and with your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. You show faithful love to thousands, but lay the father's sins on their sons' laps after them. Great and mighty God, whose name is Yahweh of hosts, the one great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are on all the ways of the sons of men, in order to give to each person according to his ways and the result of his deeds. You perform signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and do so to this very day, both in Israel and among mankind. You made a name for yourself, as is the case today. You brought your people Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You gave them this land you swore to give to their ancestors, a land flowing with milk and honey. They entered and possessed it. But they did not obey your voice or live according to your instructions. They failed to perform all you commanded them to do. And so you have brought all this disaster on them. Look, siege ramps have come against the city to capture it, and the city, as a result of the sword, famine, and plague, has been handed over to the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you have spoken has happened. Look, you can see it. Yet you, Lord God, have said to me, buy the field with silver and call in witnesses, even though the city has been handed over to the Chaldeans." That's a long prayer, covers a lot of ground. But if we look at the themes that Jeremiah covers, I think there's a familiar structure that many of you have probably been taught before, a structure that we see a lot in a lot of prayers in the Bible. It's a structure that is an acronym, ACTS, A-C-T-S. It begins with adoration. And, you know, we should begin all of our prayers with adoration, with worship, with an acknowledgement of who God is and what he has done. Prayer moves to confession for our sins. You know, keeping short accounts with God is vital. This was the major flaw with God's people in the book of Jeremiah. They had been warned over and over to repent of their sin and return to God. But they kept refusing to do, though. They would not confess. Another element that should be in our prayers is thanksgiving. It's really easy for us to forget the blessings God has given to us and focus instead on the problems in life or things we want to change. So we need to have open eyes to see his goodness and thank him for the things that he has done for us. And then lastly, down at the bottom, after we've laid this foundation, we come to him with our needs. An old word for this is supplication. What are the things you're struggling with? What are the things you desperately want God to act on? What are the needs that only he can supply? Jeremiah's prayer, I think, contains all of these elements, and we're going to look at it. We're going to kind of go back down through his prayer again and just see where we find these in his prayer. So Jeremiah doesn't begin with his questions. As I've said, there are things about this current situation that he just doesn't get. They don't make any sense to him. But first, Jeremiah begins by worshiping God for who he is. In verse 17, he acknowledges that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Jeremiah places him above everything else. And because God created everything, Jeremiah says rightly, nothing is too difficult for you. Nothing. This is why Jesus told his disciples to pray so extravagantly in John 14. Because nothing's too difficult for God. That's why James, the brother of our Lord, told us to pray expectantly, not with shifting hearts, expectantly. Why? Because nothing is too difficult for God. It's why Jesus instructs us to pray boldly and persistently in Luke 11. Because nothing is too difficult for God. All of our prayers, rightly framed, need to begin with the worship of God as Creator, with whom nothing is impossible. But in his worship of God for who he is, Jeremiah also addresses the character of God. In verses 18 and 19, he affirms both God's faithful love and his justice. I'm pretty sure that Jeremiah is pointing us back here to Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where God describes himself as the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness, keeping loyal love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but he by no means leaves the guilty unpunished. I've said this before, this is God's favorite description of himself by himself. This is what he says about himself. It's repeated over and over and over again in the Bible. And in this statement about God, we see that he is both faithfully loving and forgiving, and he is just, meaning sin has consequences. I mean, I love to claim and celebrate the faithful love of God. And I know you all do too, right? But we may be a little less enthusiastic to celebrate his justice. And I think it's important for us to understand that if we are unwilling to recognize God's demand for justice, we will never understand or even be able to experience his forgiveness. Well, in verses 21 and 22, Jeremiah gives thanks to God for what he has done, specifically in redeeming Israel. You know, the Exodus from Egypt is the first time that redemption shows up in the Bible. It's that act that defines God's redemption for Israel. For us, as believers in Jesus, redemption is the story of God himself paying the price for our sins when Jesus gave up his life on the cross. And just like Jeremiah talks about here, Jesus also came with signs and wonders. Jesus died with outstretched arms. Jesus will return, and it will be terror for his enemies. And Jesus will lead us into our final promised land. Friends, Jesus is our redemption. And so our prayer should always be infused with gratitude for what he has done for us. Something that we're going to remember together at this table in just a few moments. Well, after worshiping God for who he is and giving thanks for what he has done in redeeming his people, Jeremiah comes to confession. Verse 23, while the people had continually denied their wrongdoing, we've done nothing wrong, Jeremiah confesses it to the Lord. Confession of our corporate and individual, not just individual, but sometimes our corporate sin, is an element that we just can't ignore in prayer. If we refuse to acknowledge our sin, again, we just can't receive the forgiveness that God offers to us. Now and then I come across Christians who say that Christians don't need to ask forgiveness for their sins. I'm not sure where that comes from, because I think Jesus made it really clear in the prayer he taught us to pray that we are to ask for forgiveness of our sins. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So after worshiping God for who he is, after thanking God for his redemption, after confessing the sins of his people, Jeremiah finally gets to his problem, his issue, his question. Again, Jeremiah has been called by God to do something that makes no sense. So in verse 24, he reiterates the current situation to God. God knows it, but he says it back to God. And the situation itself isn't Jeremiah's problem. It's not his issue. He's been warning the people about this for a long, long time. He understands why this had to happen. What he doesn't understand shows up in verse 25. Yet you, Lord God, have said to me, buy the field with silver and call in witnesses, even though the city has been handed over to the Chaldeans. Jeremiah's problem, I think, can be summed up with one word. Why? You ever ask God why? I do, all the time. I ask it all the time about different things that Becky and I face. Why? I ask it all the time about you all. Some of your prayer requests break my heart. Why, God? Why is this happening to them? Why can't they get a break? Why is there seemingly no justice here? Why? Why? A couple of things to note about Jeremiah's question. First of all, notice the ratio of his worship to his why. For seven verses, Jeremiah has been praying a prayer of worship and thanksgiving. He rehearses these truths about who God is, his character, his mighty acts in saving Israel. He affirms that nothing is too difficult for God. And then at the end of his prayer, he offers one verse of why. 7-1 is the ratio. I wonder, for us, how often is that the ratio when we go to God in prayer? How much of our prayer is extolling who he is and his mighty works and confessing our sin to him versus, God, I really need you to do this. I need this. Right? What is the ratio of worship to why? Adoration to complaint. And Jeremiah, this is another thing about his question, he's not reprimanded for asking why. He's in good company, actually, with many Old Testament saints who ask God why. I don't think God wants us to pretend about the hardness of life. I just don't see that in the Bible. But what he does want us to do is keep that in proper perspective. He does want us, first and foremost, to understand who he is. And somehow that informs our circumstances. So Jeremiah asks why. And God, as he always does, he hears. He hears us. And he answers Jeremiah's prayer. Verses 26 through 44, long section again, are his answer. So God begins where Jeremiah began in his prayer. He is the God who is over everything, and he affirms Jeremiah's statement that nothing is too difficult for God. Good on you, Jeremiah. You got that right. Verses 28 and 29, God restates the current situation. Yes, The Babylonians are going to raise the city. They are going to burn it to the ground. Again, you got it right, Jeremiah. Verses 30 to 35, God restates why this is happening. And it's a litany of condemnation that we've been hearing about from the very beginning of our study in Jeremiah. Israel had been doing evil from the very early days until now. Verse 30. Jerusalem had been making God angry from the day it was built until now. Verse 31. The whole society was riddled with evil from top to bottom. Verse 32. They had repeatedly ignored God's teaching and his discipline. Verse 33. And they had reached the depths of depravity by their involvement with child sacrifice, verse 34 and 35. The evidence against them was overwhelming and absolutely condemning. This city had so aroused God's anger that he has no choice but to remove it from his sight, verse 31. As Christopher Wright says, the real question was not so much why it was about to happen now as it was, why had it not happened a long, long time ago? So God's answer to Jeremiah's prayer is basically, yes, Jeremiah, you are correct. I am the God of justice. I cannot leave sin unpunished. But then in verses 36 to 41, God seems to do this 180 and begins to affirm his faithful love for Israel. It happens so quickly that it almost feels like God is being a little Jekyll and Hyde-ish here, right? One moment he's lashing out at them, and the next he's lavishing his love on them. Now, of course, God's not bipolar. God is not Jekyll and Hyde. Something else is going on here. And here's what I think it is. And it has to do with the word at the very beginning of verse 36. And it's not in all of our translations. It is in a number of them. And that word is therefore. And what comes after that word isn't what we expect. God has just given this long list of their sins against him. He tells them that they will be disciplined for them. And then he says, therefore, I'm going to lavish my love on you. What's going on? Well, I think the only way to make sense of this is to go back to Exodus 34, 6 through 7. Therefore, because I am the God of compassion, abounding in loyal love and faithfulness, therefore, because I am the God who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, therefore, this is what I'm going to do. See, God is acting on his character traits that Jeremiah has already affirmed in verses 18 and 19. Character traits that are repeated over and over again in the Bible. He's going to bring his people back again, verse 37. He will be their God and they will be his people, verse 38. He will give them a heart. You remember last week, a new heart. He will give them a heart that is inclined to revere the Lord, fear the Lord, obey the Lord, verses 39 to 41. And then after affirming what Jeremiah has said in his prayer, God finally answers Jeremiah's question, why? Why, God? Why did you tell me to buy this field? Why? Verse 42, for this is what the Lord says, just as I have brought all this great disaster on these people, so I am about to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. Fields will be bought in this land about which you are saying, it is a desolation without man or beast. It has been handed over to the Chaldeans. Fields will be purchased with silver, the transaction written on a scroll and sealed, and witnesses will be called on in the land of Benjamin, in the areas surrounding Jerusalem, and in Judah's cities, the cities of the hill country, the cities of the Judean foothills, and the cities of the Negev, because I will restore their fortunes. This is the Lord's declaration. Why, God? Why would you ask me to do this? Well, because the purchase of the field, Jeremiah's purchase of this field, was a sign. A sign of what? It was a sign of God's faithfulness and love. God told Jeremiah to buy the field because one day, as he says in verse 15, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. Now, historically, we know that this, in fact, did happen in 536 BC under the decree of King Cyrus. Israel did see themselves as God's people in God's land with a renewed covenant relationship with him. Unfortunately, we also know from Malachi that just about a century later, Israel was again showing contempt for God's name. They were robbing God. They were saying it was useless to serve God. And so, in today's passage, just like we had to do last week with the new covenant, we're forced to look out past the immediate horizon. Even out past the second horizon as believers in Jesus, we're forced to look out to that third horizon, the horizon of the new creation, when God will forever dwell with his people, and they will forever dwell with him. When the inhabitants of that city of God will have one heart and one way, verse 39. And when the destruction of all that is evil will ensure an eternity with the original good of creation. Jeremiah was told to buy the field as a picture of what God was going to do. Not only in that first horizon, but for all of us one day. So as I close, let me try to pull some of these threads together for us this morning, because I believe that Jeremiah 32 teaches us some important things about not only Jeremiah, but things that pertain to us as God's people today. God asked Jeremiah, first of all, to live in the reality of a future hope. To live in the reality of a future hope. It was a future hope that was out past his lifetime. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He calls us to put into action here the living hope that we have in heaven. Jesus did something very similar. He called his followers to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven now, even though that kingdom is not yet fully realized. So Jeremiah's obedience to buy the field was a sign of God's faithfulness and love, but it's the same for us today, right? Because when we live in the here and now as God's kingdom people, as citizens of heaven, we become a sign to the people around us of the fully realized kingdom of God that is yet to come. That's the first takeaway. Live now in the reality of the future. Second thing I think chapter 32 teaches us is that we must pray in the reality of who God is. Too often, we allow our circumstances to inform our prayers more than the character of God does. See, Jeremiah knew the character of God. He knew God's deeds. His worship to worry ratio was 7-1. And I think if we were to follow Jeremiah's example, we would find our worries and our whys diminishing, wouldn't we? We'd find them diminishing in magnitude, as Paul said, compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. So we live in the reality of our future hope. We pray in the reality of who God is. And then thirdly, I think Jeremiah 32 teaches us to invest in the reality of heavenly treasures. It's interesting. Obedience to God is costly. Jeremiah was asked to personally, financially, invest in something that he would never personally or financially get a return on. It made no sense to him. It made no sense to those who witnessed the sale. How many of you know that in God's economy, your ROI, your return on investment, it's not measured the same way that the world measures return on investment? It's just not. I hope this isn't offensive, but some of you here are at the age where you don't buy green bananas because you're not sure you're going to be around to... Thank you. And yet, you faithfully support the ministries of this church, believing that your investment will reap benefits, kingdom results in future generations. Jesus told his followers not to store up treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them and where thieves break in and steal. Instead, he said, store up your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. For wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. So I think Jeremiah's example and this text force us to ask the question, what does our heavenly investment portfolio look like? Is it made up mostly of stuff that moths eat and rust destroys? Is it made up mostly of stuff that can be stolen? Or is it made up of heavenly treasures, kingdom investments that never can be destroyed, ever? It's a question that all of us have to wrestle with. Well, these are the ways that Jeremiah faithfully obeyed God, even when his circumstances told him not to, right? If he'd have listened to the wisdom of the day, what he did was foolish. Instead, he chose to listen to God. So, will we do the same? Will we live now in the reality of our future hope? Will we pray in the reality of who God is? And will we invest in the reality of heavenly treasures? Let's pray. Lord, we exalt you as the one true God, creator of all. And with Jeremiah, we say nothing is impossible for you. We thank you this morning, Lord, for your salvation, which we remember at this table together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for paying a debt you didn't owe, a debt which we could never pay. Thank you. We pause now, Lord, just silently to confess to you our sins, things we have done and things we have left undone. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to live in the reality of our future hope, that you would help us to see you as you truly are, causing us to trust you more. And we ask that you would help us to obey you by investing in heavenly treasures. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.